Well, we've come to the end. We've come to Sola Deo Gloria, okay? And it is to God's glory alone. And the last several weeks, we've been going through the solas of the Reformation, of those things that marked this turning point in church history. And it's the 500th year anniversary of that. And so we thought it'd be profitable for a church to go through these five solas. And really, I think it would profit us to be reminded that the reformers themselves did not refer to these things as solas. That whether it be sola scriptura, sola gratia, fide, Christus, they didn't refer to in those terms. It was until later that the church looked back on what had happened and saw that these things bubbled to the top, that these were clear characteristics and marked what we call the Reformation today. And really, it really surrounded two clear subjects. And the two are religious authority and the doctrine of salvation. And as we've gone through the first four, those four in particular pertain to those two subject matters, religious authority and the doctrine of salvation. I just want to kind of recap the four previous solas, and then we'll get into our sola today. In regards to, now you notice I take off my glass because I cannot read my notes. I can't see you, but I can read my notes now. So thus I had to take off my glasses. Okay. The first sola was sola scriptura, and what the reformer sought here was to define what is the final and sole authority for life and doctrine. And what they came up with is scripture alone, okay? And for some reason through church history, it had devolved, and it was no longer the case. And I'll talk a little bit more about that as we kind of round out this section. Sola gratia, or grace alone, the reformers believed that the only way of salvation was through the merciful act of God's grace alone. The idea is that there's no human contribution that can save us. Sola fide, it is faith alone. And the reformers believed that there was no other mechanism or action by which we can be saved. It is only through trusting the finished work and the person of Christ that man can be saved. And the last sola that we have gone through is sola Christus, Christ alone. And that there is no other means or way to salvation or a relationship to the Father but through Christ. Christ is the perfect Redeemer. And so it was these things that the reformers, started with Martin Luther, began to protest that the church had moved away from these things. And as we look back at church history, where did all that come from? Why did it take 1,500 years for us or for the church to kind of move away from those original teachings, and it devolved into something else, where now the authority of Scripture is not the sole authority, but it was the Pope and church tradition? Where did it come where it wasn't by grace, God's grace alone, that we are to be saved, by faith alone, by Christ alone? It was through a means of penance, of indulgences, and a system that was raised up. We can really argue that it started 300 years after Jesus' movement had begun, from the time of Constantine, when the church stopped being persecuted and it turned into, slowly but surely, a position of power. Okay, And we see that through church history. Now, look, when we think of church history, we can't be thinking, oh, those Roman Catholics, they're all burning in hell. That would be the very wrong way to be thinking of how this Reformation came about, okay? Throughout these hundreds and the first 1,500 years of church history, there were men and women and even leaders in the church that were seeking God with all of their heart and understanding the true teachings of Scripture and following it and the Redeemer that it portrays. So please, don't be thinking that, you know, all of a sudden, you know, now there's true salvation, okay? But the Reformers were trying to point back to the early church. What was it that we are now missing, okay? And through the slow process of the church coming into the place of power and authority, and what happens, it corrupts, okay? It naturally corrupts, and that's what we see happening in church history, where the natural gravitation of the human heart toward self-idolatry, toward self-centeredness, toward basically narcissism, okay, unfolds, okay? And we see that as the popes gained more and more power, they wanted to keep it. And so much so that it's developed this culture of ring kissing. Do you guys know what I mean by that? Ring kissing? Okay. If you don't know where that came from, you notice that sometimes as dignitaries and famous people meet the Pope today, they'll often go up to him and kiss his hand or kiss his ring. Okay. And what it was to show a sign of reverence. And mind you, again, the position of Pope turned into a position of not only religious authority, but civil authority as well. And they had the power of government as well, okay? And in the wisdom of our forefathers for this country, they thought to kind of split that. I think that was a very good decision, okay? Because we've seen throughout history, when religious authority and civic authority are intermingled, there is great potential for corruption. And that's what we see. So that is what happened. This culture of now worshiping not only God, whom the church is continuing to proclaim, but the structures in it, and particularly the leaders in that structure. And thus we come to our subject matter today. Sola Deo Gloria, to God's glory alone. Because if you were to ask the leaders of the Roman Catholic Church at that time, who does glory belong to? I think to a man they wouldn't argue that it's not God. I think they would argue that it belongs to God. Okay, but by practice and by subtle changes, okay, they began practices where it would not only glorify God, but the people in front of God, the people that were leading God. And this practice of kissing the ring started only 300 years before the Reformation, okay? That was the first mention of that. But it's not only those practices, right? But it was the structure itself where the church started to, by faith and practice, elevate not only God, but the men that were proclaiming God. And as we look back here, the Reformers were fighting that we get back to the very simplicity of looking to glorify God and Him alone. We're not casting stones today. We're not looking down upon the Roman Catholic Church. We're looking at the human heart. We're looking at the human heart because This is what can so easily corrupt us today. We got our own ring-kissing culture in the Protestant movement today, don't we? Don't we? Right? Where we worship our Christian celebrities, where we lift up, you know, those that are prominent in the Christian faith, okay? But not even that, but even within the local body, okay? There are some churches where the leaders would lord over the congregation, where there's a sense where you can't really live your life unless you're kissing the ring of the mini pope, okay? So look, all to say that let's not cast stones, okay? Let's look at ourselves this morning, that it's the tendency of all of us to move toward narcissism and the glorification of ourselves. And this is what the reformers were trying to move away from. It is to look at the glory of God and give him glory alone. The reformers were asking these very important questions. How can I find God's authoritative revelation? How can I escape the wrath of God? What must I do to be saved? And these four other solas, as we've looked at, provide the necessary and life-changing answers to these questions. But sola Deo Gloria puts them in all in proper perspective. The highest purpose of God's plan and of salvation in Christ, made known in the scriptures, is not at the end of the day for our own benefit. Although it does benefit us, it gives us access to the Father, okay? But at the end of the day, all of these things are for God's glory and his alone. The highest purpose is God's own glory. So what we want to do today is we want to kind of define what the glory of God is. And then we're going to take a little survey of God's glory in Scripture. So, you know, really, there was a choice between going 6 feet deep with one passage or just kind of skimming the top and going through the broad stretch of where Scripture, of God's Word, talks about God's glory. And getting a survey and getting a good idea, and hopefully that will edify our souls. And then we'll end today by having some application in light of the call to glorify and glorify God alone. Okay? So that was a very long-winded introduction. You thought Nam's introductions were long? Bam, that was 15 minutes, okay? Let's go to the Lord, all right? Let's go to the Lord. Lord, we pray that you would glorify yourself as we look to your scriptures. Reveal to us what your word says about your glory. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. First of all, define it. Okay, what is the glory of God? Okay, and it's a rather long definition, but hear it out. Okay, the glory of God is the weight of the majestic goodness of who God is, and the resulting name or reputation that he gains from his revelation of himself as creator, sustainer, judge, and redeemer, perfect in justice and mercy, loving kindness, and truth. Okay? Now, if you didn't get all that, I'm going to try to break that a little bit, piece by piece. It is the weight of his majestic goodness. That the common words for glory in the Bible, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, has this idea of weight. Okay? First, in the Old Testament, kabod, or in the New Testament, doxa, where we sang today a doxology. Okay, and their original meaning has to do with weight, and it's to show gravity, gravitas, okay, and to show that there is something that is essentially and all important. It's very weighty, okay, and so the idea is that again, it came to connote wealth, okay? The more wealth you have, the weightier it is. It's because it's not, they didn't deal with paper money, okay? They dealt with commodities or with coins that had actual weight, okay? And so the wealthier you are, the heavier it was, okay? And so that's the idea. And so when you see the word glory, more often than not, in the Old Testament and in the New, it's using that word either kabod or doxa. Okay, now there's some other words for it, but those are the main words, okay? And that's what we want to kind of unfold, okay? Is this idea of God's, the weight of God's majestic glory, okay? That is revealed in Scripture. And the way that he reveals it is what we're going to look at today, okay? As we see in Scripture, it unveils for us what this weightiness is, okay? So first, now, I know you're not really used to this, but we're going to flip. We're going to flip pages today, okay? Or you could flip your phone, all right? You could flip your thumb through all of these texts, okay? So first of all, the thing that we want to understand that is unfolded in regards to the glory of God in Scripture is that both in the Old and New Testament use of glory, it uses glory as the name of God, as the name for God. In 1 Samuel 15:29, it says that God is the glory of Israel. In Psalm chapter 24, 8, 9, and 10, it over and over refers to God as the King of Glory, okay? And in Psalm 29, 3, it says that he is the God of glory, okay? And when Stephen, in chapter 7, had the vision of God, he recounts the great deeds of God before the Sanhedrin. He, in Acts chapter 7, 2, okay, he refers to the God of glory appeared to the father of Abraham in Acts chapter 7, verse 2. Okay. And then in Ephesians 1:17, he is referred to as the glorious father or the father of glory. So over and over again, we see that it is that glory is used as a name for God. And for us, we'd be reminded that in Scripture, names are not arbitrary, okay? For us, especially for God, okay, it tells us something about who he is, okay? So by calling God the Father of glory, it's revealing about somebody, about something about who he is. Whether it's we use the Almighty or the Most High or the Holy One, okay? When Scripture calls him God, King, Father of glory, it's showing that his very nature is glorious, that his very nature is kingly, that his very nature is Most High, that his very nature is holy. So when you see that title, it's to reveal something about what theologians call his internal glory, okay? And this internal glory, to one degree, cannot be completely known because for God is infinite as well, okay? But of the things that he reveals to us, okay, those are the things that we ascribe to him and that those things are part of his glory. Turn here, and this is one passage that we will turn to, Exodus chapter 33. Okay, we're going to see a little bit of that. Exodus chapter 33. Man, when I used to say that before, I used to hear this. But now I just, it's the silence of thumb turning. Yeah, there you go. I hear some. That's old school. So we got kind of a hybrid here. Look at chapter 33, verse, starting in verse 17. We're just going to read two verses there, 17 and 18. And the Lord said to Moses, this very thing that you have spoken, I will do, for you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name. And here's what Moses says to God. Moses said, please show me your glory. Okay? And in chapter 34, he does that. Now, it's with a caveat here. This is where Moses meets him up in the mountain. Well, this first interaction is happening at the tent of meeting, okay? And Moses is, I can't stray away from this microphone, okay? Moses is beseeching on behalf of his people. They have been unfaithful to him, living in disobedience. He goes into the tent of meeting to meet with God on their behalf. And God acknowledges Moses because for him and him alone, he has been faithful. So Moses makes this request, you know, give us the law again. I know we broke it, okay? But he makes an additional request. He by this time is developing this close relationship with God. And he says to God, show me your glory. Show me your glory. And God says, you know what, I will. Okay, but you know what? I have to do it in a certain way, because if I show you my full glory, you're going to explode. I mean, he doesn't say that, but that's what it results in, okay? Have you guys ever seen Raiders of the Lost Ark? Okay, I know some of you younger folks, you guys need to get reacquainted with that, okay? But when they open up the Ark of the Covenant and the glory of God manifests itself, what do? Their heads explode, okay? Because it's the glory of God, okay? But look, that's where the producers and Steven Spielberg got that idea from here, okay? Is God himself understands if I show my full glory to Moses, he will die, okay? And so here, you know what? I'm going to have special preparations for you. You're going to go on the crevice of the side of this mountain, and then I'm going to just pass by you, okay? And that alone, you can handle a little bit, okay? Look at verse, starting in 5 in chapter 34. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord, okay? That says, I am Lord, okay? The Lord, the Yahweh Lord, the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abundant in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgressions and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. In God's revelation of his glory to Moses in this context, he reveals his Yahweh name. And he further describes that glorious revelation to him. I am a God of mercy. I am a God of loving kindness. Okay? Look, this is in the context of Israel being rebellious. They've over and over again rebelled against him. But in his revelation of himself, as he reveals his glory, as he reveals his internal glory, okay, a part of that is his graciousness, is his loving kindness, is his mercy. Just in case we're not unbalanced about that, he balances that. But you know what? I will judge. Because I am perfect, not only in my lovingness and my graciousness and my mercy, I'm perfect in my judgment. I'm perfect in my holiness. I'm perfect in looking at sin and having to judge it. And we see here this revelation of God's glory, his graciousness, his loving kindness, and at the same time, his all-consuming holiness and his judgment and his wrath that he will pass out. It's echoed here. Turn with me in Romans chapter 9. Okay. Verse 22. Well, it's the whole context right before verse 19. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But you, who are you, O man, to answer back to God? What is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the day to make out the same lump, one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? Verse 22. What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, or in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory? In God's revelation of himself, okay, he reveals himself as a merciful God to whom he will be merciful, and to those he will judge in wrath, all at the end of the day for his glory. Okay, at the end of the day for his glory. So we see that both the Old and New Testament use glory as his name, and that by using it, it reveals some aspect of who God is. Okay. Secondly, when Scripture speaks of God's glory, it speaks of it in terms of his honor or reputation, or him being worthy of praise. Okay. Psalm 115:1. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name be the glory. Okay. In Isaiah 42:8, I am the Lord. That is my name. I will not yield my glory to another or my praise to idols. And later in Isaiah 48:11, he says, For my own sake I do this. How can I let myself be defamed? I will not yield my glory to another. Okay. Psalm 79:9. Help us, God, our Savior, for the glory of your name. Deliver us and forgive us of our sins for your name's sake. Okay. So for God's own sake, for his name, for his reputation, for his glory. So when we see the use of glory in Scripture, it's to pronounce his worth, his reputation, his honor, his worthiness of praise. Jonathan Edwards, he writes this: God's name and his glory at least very often signify the same thing in Scripture. God is here to magnify who he is. Scripture, it over and over again emphasizes the fact that glory belongs to him and him alone. Praise, worship, and the magnification of his reputation belongs to God and God alone. Again, this really speaks to our tendency towards self-centeredness, doesn't it? Okay. If Scripture is calling out clear and loud, it's God's reputation, his name, his glory that needs to be lifted up, then we need to get back to that. Third, okay, God reveals his glory in the created order. Okay, God reveals his glory in the created order. In Psalm 19, it says, the heavens declare the glory of the Lord. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Okay. God reveals somehow his glory in the created order. Just imagine as David is writing Psalm 19, as he goes about his shepherding duties, and then later as king, as he surveys his land. Now, the wonderful thing about the flora and fauna of Israel, it's very diverse. So in a very short mile radius, you have the lushness of green forests. But at the same time, you go to a different direction, you have desert. Okay? And you have, it's very much like Southern California, it reminded me. Okay? And you see the expanse of this country. And as David is marveling at this land, as he's looking up into the skies, marveling at the sun, at the stars, it cries out the glory of the Lord. Okay. I think this idea is echoed in Romans chapter 1, verse 19 through 20. What may be known about God is plain to them, that is, human beings, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made. Everyone understands that there is a creator, that there is a God. As we look at our surroundings, as we see nature, as we see the expanse of the stars and the sky, we acknowledge the glory of God because it reveals his very nature. Who but God can make such an expanse so great and so wonderful? Again, we look at the awesomeness of nature around us, but we as human beings, because we're so self-centered, we make ourselves the center of everything. God is displaying himself in the wonder and majesty of the expanse of the universe. And we always go back to, well, what's it in it for me? Okay. Fourth. God has glorified himself through his great deeds in this world. God has glorified himself through his great deeds in this world. Now, part of it is the creation of the universe, of the creation of this planet, of even human beings, okay? But more particularly, okay, we're talking about he glorifies himself through his deeds and his words. And here are some of his deeds, okay? God glorifies himself through judging his enemies, okay? If you look at Exodus 14:4, okay, it says, God declared that he would gain glory through Pharaoh by destroying his chariots and horsemen, okay? If you look at Exodus 14:4 and 17 and 18, later God tells Sidon that in their midst he would display his glory in Ezekiel 28:22. And in Ezekiel 39:13, he foretells a memorable day in which he will again display his glory through the destruction of Gog. Okay? So we see that through his God's conquering and his judgment and destruction of his enemies, God glorifies himself. But he also glorifies himself through the salvation of his people. Okay? He glorifies himself through the salvation of his people. Isaiah 26:15. You have enlarged the nation, Lord. You have enlarged the nation. You have gained glory for yourself. You have extended all the borders of the land. That's in Isaiah 26:15. And then in Ephesians 1, okay, if you look at the work of God in salvation in Ephesians chapter 1, starting in verse 3. Now, let's turn there. Okay, let's turn there, be reminded of this. Ephesians chapter 1, okay. All three persons of the Godhead are involved in the process of salvation. Okay? It says, "Blessed be God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing." And what did he do? He chose us. He predestined us as adoptions as sons. Okay? And he did it through the work, through Jesus Christ. Okay? In him, in verse 7, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. Okay? So God chose us, he predestined us, Jesus redeems us through his blood. In verse, later here in verse 13, in him also you have heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promise of the Holy Spirit, okay, who is the guarantee of our inheritance. And get here at the very end of verse 14, here's our punchline. Until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. Okay. So all the things that the reformers were pointing to, all the things that the solas amount to, is this last sola. Okay. As we focus on sola gratia, fide, Christus, all of these things are mounting up to eventually all glorify God. Okay? It's for the praise of his glory, not ours. Okay? He brings glory to himself by saving his people, using his sovereignty. All three persons of the Godhead are involved in this achievement. And the end of the day, all of those things point to the glory of God. That was number four. Here's the last thing, okay? And here's where we're going to turn to. Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1, starting verse 2, okay. But in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. And this idea is echoed in Colossians chapter 1 as well. And get this, here is our punchline in verse 3. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. Okay. When we think upon the glory of God, we need to think of Christ. When we want to glorify God, we think Christ. Okay. This idea that he is the radiance of the glory of God. Okay. It's the word picture of the sun and its rays. Okay. The essence of which they're both the same. Okay. But Jesus is the light that shines forth. And it is the revelation of God himself. If you look at John 1:18, okay, we cannot see God. He makes that clear in Exodus chapter 33 and 34. But in Christ, we see the fullness of him. That's the beauty of Jesus. That's the beauty of the second person of the Trinity. We see the fullness, the radiance of God's glory revealed in Jesus Christ. Look there, that second phrase, the exact imprint of his nature. Okay? The exact imprint of his nature. He is the express image of his person. This idea is that it is the exact expression of any person or thing, marked likeness, precise reproduction in every sense. He is the exact representation of God. Okay. This is the idea of the imprint. When you make a print on a coin, okay, that's the word picture that we ought to get. But the idea is this. In Jesus, we see the fullness. We see the glory of God revealed. Okay? And as we ponder this subject of giving God glory and Him alone, our minds ought to naturally gravitate toward Jesus. His person, His work, of what He has done. Okay? For it reveals to us God's very nature. So this is what it is, okay? We've taken a very brief survey of God's glory, okay? And this is what the reformers sought, okay? This is what the reformers wanted to see as well. A restoration to bring God glory and Him alone. I want to introduce you to a man, his name is Edward Leigh, okay? Edward Leigh, L-E-I-G-H, if you want to look that up later, okay? And he was an English reformer, his main work being A Treatise of Divinity. And it is in his work that we clearly see these lines of the reformers desiring to bring back glory to God and Him alone. As you go through this treatise, he shows this internal glory, this external glory, okay? But here's what I want to note, okay? He goes back to the scriptures, and this is what he says. He says, everywhere we extol and it magnifies the majesty and the glory of God. He points to Acts 7:2, Psalms 24:8, Ephesians 1, all of these things that we've gone over, okay? And as he's reminded of these passages, he's drawn to the glory of God and Him alone. Now, another significant thing about Edward Leigh was that he was one of the heads of the Westminster Assembly. And if you don't know what that is, it was an assembly brought together in the mid-1600s, shortly after the initial reformers, okay? And they came up with what is called the Westminster Catechism. Have you guys heard of that? Okay? And it is even in effect to even this day. I want to share with you some facts about this catechism, okay? This one historian writes this, okay? He says this about the catechism. Although the Reformed wrote many valuable confessions and catechisms in the decades following the Reformation, some of which are still beloved and utilized today, the composition of the Westminster Confession of Faith and the Westminster Shorter and Larger Catechisms was arguably their supreme effort. And note this, that Edward Leigh was at the head of this assembly. After documents were written in the 1640s, the Reformed mostly ceased to write new confessions. Over 100 theologians, mostly English pastors, comprised the Westminster Assembly, the body that wrote these documents. Right here. Subsequent historical events ensured that the assembly's work had no political import, but its confession and catechisms have been adopted by many Presbyterian and other Reformed churches around the world ever since. Numerous churches have united around their mutual confession of these Westminster standards. Thousands of preachers have been examined for the ministry in part through the testing of their knowledge and commitment to the doctrines that these confessions teach. Countless children have begun their theological instruction with the 107 questions of the Shorter Catechism. Okay. It was the vision of God's glory beheld by Edward Lay and the early English reformers that produced this catechism. And the first question of this catechism is, what is the chief end of man? And it answers, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. The vision that was started with these reformers still resounds today, to even this day. Okay? As the very first question of those that we indoctrinate our children with this shorter catechism, what is the chief end of man? It is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. So, how do we do that, church? How are we going to do that? As we've seen from our survey of Scripture, as God has revealed to us his glory, okay, what will we be our response? I'm going to give us four suggestions, four applications in ways that we as a church can glorify God. Number one, glorify God by meditating on him. Meditating on him is as simple thing as meditating on God. Okay? If his glory is a part of who he is, okay, it would do us well to think long and hard and just ponder who he is. Okay? That's the first part of it. So as we meditate on, there's two parts. Meditate on who he is. Okay, as we've been exposed to Scripture and seen the majesty of God, just meditate upon him. You think that's very simple, but it's very difficult in our times today. There are many things that distract. And most importantly, the thing that distracts us is what? Is our own hearts. Our own hearts move us to just looking at ourselves and pondering ourselves all day, all night. Doesn't it? How should I look this morning? What kind of car should I drive? How much money can I make so I can get a nice house? Our own hearts drive us toward looking at ourselves, pondering ourselves. Do I look good enough today? Do I need to make a little bit more money so I can get that job to fix my face? Again, I'm talking theoretically. I'm not talking about myself. Oh, we all think that, right? And it's natural to us. It's easy to ponder ourselves. It's much more difficult to ponder God, isn't it? We would do well to think upon the reformers once again. They were not distracted by phones. They were not distracted by Netflix. By the way, Stranger Things, the new season of Stranger Things. Okay? Look, so easy, isn't it? So easy to think about what's going to bring me entertainment and joy and satisfaction. And we think upon all the other things except God himself. What other thing can I bring into my life that can distract me from God is the natural process of the heart. Isn't it? It is. And it's so easy in the 21st century that we live. They make it so easy to do that. Who's thinking about the Dodgers? Not me. But I know many of you are, okay? Look, unless you can't follow the Dodgers, okay? But what I'm saying, it's easy to think of other things that entertain us, that give us joy other than God. And that's the process and that's the temptation we have to fight. Okay? Because naturally, it gravitates toward the things that give us physical, emotional, psychological pleasure. And really, God wants us to be all about Him. Just to meditate on who He is. Not only meditate on who He is, meditate on what He's done. What has He done? Okay, He's given us His only Son. Okay, that now, through Him, we have the ability to have a relationship with you. That's with Him. That's the biggest act in human history. And yet, for us, it's a struggle to meditate on that. It's a struggle to even think upon those things, right? Because, again, the world makes it so easy to think about other things. Okay? It's so accessible. We have to fight, people. We have to fight to meditating upon God and what He has done. Secondly, glorify God by worshiping Him. As you meditate upon Him, let it transition to just full abandoning worship. Psalm 29 says, ascribe to the Lord worship. This is one of the great privileges of the Christian life. Non-Christians cannot glorify God. It is only those that are in Him and know Him who are able to glorify Him and fully give Him worship that He is due. And look, it's not just in our corporate setting. It's not just in the times that we get together. But worship as a process of life. And what worship is a complete abandoning of ourselves and losing ourselves in the adoration of God Himself. As you think about how often am I worshiping God, if that's the definition, how often do I find myself adoring God because He is so glorious? It's a good question to ask ourselves. How often can we say that we are lost in His majesty, okay, in His grandeur? That He is King, that He is sovereign, that He is holy, that He is all-powerful, that He is the creator of this universe. He is the creator of you and me. All of these things start to flow as you just sit down, okay, and think and worship. Thirdly, we glorify God by obeying Him, okay? We glorify God by obeying Him. This is a character and a life of obedience. This is the process by which we put to death the patterns of sin. Okay? This is God's desire for our lives. And what better way to glorify Him than by obeying Him? Okay? In John 14 and 15, okay, says, those that are love me are those that will obey my commandments. Okay? And so as we learn to grow in our affection and process of glorifying God, we need to learn to obey Him. It is not just enough to feign obedience, but it is to really put to death not a life of selfishness and sin, but to a life of living for God and for living for others. It's not, again, easy thing. When we think about a life of obedience, we are thinking a life of living for God and others. Really, the real easy part for living a life of yourself is that it's easy, okay? Because we're made that way, okay? It's the natural inclinations of our heart. But to live a life of obedience is to live a life for God and for others, okay? To regard others as more important than ourselves, okay? That is the life of obedience. We need to move away from a life of selfishness, fulfilling our sensual desires, our physical desires, our emotional desires, and finding ways to fulfill that in and through a life of obedience. And lastly, And lastly, we glorify God by telling others about God. We glorify God by telling others about God. This is the natural result. If God indeed is glorious, if he is the only one that ought to be and should be worshipped, we need to let others know about that. That should be the desires of our heart. Because I am so fulfilled in meditating upon the glory of God, I want that for others. Because that's what we were made for, right? God wants to be worshipped, and he created us to worship him. And as his people, as we realize that, we want that for others, right? It just flows, doesn't it? It flows from a life that is enraptured with the glory of God. And as we enjoy him, as the Westminster Catechism says, as we glorify God, as we enjoy him, that enjoyment wants to be transferred to those that are around us, that don't know God, that cannot know that experience. Okay? We are all proselytizers of something, right? Whether it's the Steelers or the Dodgers or UCLA, we naturally promote things that we think are good, important, that give us joy. Don't we? We do, right? We're natural proselytizers. We'll want something for somebody else because we like it, right? Hey, you know what? I like the Honda Accord because it does this and this. I recommend that to you as well, okay? We do that with everyday things. We will share the things that are good and important to us. Hey, you know what? FOSA 1 in the Valley, way better than FUN 99. This is true, isn't it? We do that with God, right? As we enjoy him, as he consumes who we are, our very being, there's a natural inclination for his people to share that goodness with those that are around us, right? It's because they need it, because we need it, right? Those are the four ways. There's many more, but four ways we can glorify God, even today, starting today, every day, until we meet him in glory. Let's close our time in prayer, and then I'm going to close our time in our benediction. Okay, so let's close our time in a word of prayer. Lord, as we've seen from our time together, your scriptures cry out loudly that the whole of the process of salvation, even creation, cries out for your glory. And as your people today, as we've seen from your word, challenge us that we may be consumed by your glory and that we would worship you and give you adoration and praise in turn, that our response would be to indeed glorify you in all things. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. And could all rise. We'll end with this benediction. Scripture reading that we read at the beginning of service in Romans chapter 11. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been his counselor? Who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen.